Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, this particular passage that we're looking at today was clearly directed to God's people, the Israelites. In particular, those that are the remnant, the leftovers. The question is, how did they get to this place, and what is God doing in regard to it? So as we look at this to understand it, I guess in some way we need to put it in the context of our own lives. The fact of the matter is that living in this world hardens you up. When you look at the parable of the soils, one of the places that it's recorded is in Mark chapter 4. When you look at the parable of soils, you read about this path that the seed falls on, and it uses the term on the road. What the text says is that the seed can't get in because the soil is too hard, it's a road. And so the birds of the air come and sweep it away. And the analogy is that that Satan comes and takes the word that has been sown among you. What's interesting about that particular analogy is that it's really conveying the way of the world and how the way of the world literally tramples and hardens your heart. You find after a while that you become callous to the things of God, to the things of the Spirit of God, and to people. Your heart actually becomes callous. So that when you hear that God loves you, man says something like, so what? It's no big deal. And it's because his heart has been hardened. So then as you go into Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about this callousness that comes in. Ephesians chapter 4, as you look at 17, verse 17, 18, and 19, he begins to describe what it is that's bringing the callousness into your heart, the hardness of your heart. And that is that you find yourself pursuing the things of the world and, of course, rejecting the things of God, which have to do with relationships and heart matters. So Scripture says that you become callous and you become hard. You read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it talks about, in particular, I think it's verse 2, it talks about this thing called hypocrisy, which, as the way he seems to put it is, will sear your conscience, makes your heart. What he's saying is that, you begin faking it. I mean, you realize that that your heart's not in it, and quite frankly, you don't really care anyway. But you put on airs as if you do, and Scripture says that that hardens you more, that hypocrisy is one of the greatest things in our lives that create a hardness of our heart. So you put on the mask and you never get real with anybody. After a while, you don't even know how to get real. You don't know how to have a relationship. You don't know how to talk with people, care about anything. You don't care anymore. But yet God is gracious, and God tills the soil. And in many respects, what you're seeing in Micah is the oppressiveness of the hardness heart. His own people are oppressing their own people and not caring about the widows and the orphans. They're taking their positions and abusing their power, but they don't care. And God, in a way, is saying to them, you're just like the nation of Assyria. I've not called you to be like the world. I've called you to be different. I've called you to be separate. But you've patterned your life after the world. And we find ourselves doing that. We find ourselves following into the same footsteps, and before long, that path is just extremely hard. God, in His grace, reveals to us the error of that. And He does that by sending that very evil that we've tried to emulate and we've tried to make a part of our lives. He sends them to do the tilling. When it's all over, we feel trampled on. And I think what's interesting about this particular passage, if you look with me in Micah chapter 5, it says, the time of coming at the beginning that the shepherd's going to come and give us peace. But if you look, but this has to happen first. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples all of our high places, that's the citadels, all of our palaces that we've elevated, he's got to trample those down. And when that's all done, then I'm going to use you. It's an interesting passage. As we come to verse 7 and 8 and 9, he then turns and he says, and this is how I'm going to use you. And in the passage, he actually says who it is he's going to use, which is interesting. Remnant of Jacob. Those two words tell us a tremendous amount of things within just a short phrase. Read it with me if you look in verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. Hard to perceive that just a small group of people could be among many. But his point seems to be that you're going to be influential and powerful among all the nations. Interesting statement. Now I want you to note the word remnant, because what we see within the passages is that God is telling us something about him endowing us with power. First of all, one of the things he's telling us with remnant is you don't have to be many. You don't have to be great. You don't have to be powerful. I mean, you're a remnant. Another word for remnant is residue. So you're the stuff left on the glass, you know, when it's empty. That's what God is doing is he's taking away all of that grandiosity and the power of man and the arrogance of man. And he says, when all is said and done, what's left over is somebody that says, well, I can't do anything. And God is really displaying to us that it's necessary for us to not be many. It's necessary. I mean, why is the context, O little town of Bethlehem, within the text? What did he choose to bring forth the Messiah? Well, the passage reads very clearly, little Bethlehem, too small to be seen as anything great, but that's where God is going to do it, and that's where he's going to, because God's looking for a shepherd, and he's looking for the heart, and really, you don't have a heart shepherd. You can't have a heart shepherd if you're proud and arrogant and oppressive. There has to be a sense of caring, and there has to be a sense of love for the sheep. As John chapter 10 so aptly puts it, Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his own know him. And when he calls, they come because they know who loves them. They know the one who will care for them. The hireling, they won't do that to, but the good shepherd, they will. And it's really the thing that brings us to Christ, is the realization that he loves us. When you think of the cross and you think of the hardship that he bore on the earth, that's what drew us. You would think, well, wouldn't you be drawn to a kingly state? Well, he had no stately form or majesty, according to Isaiah 53, that we should look upon him. What drew us to him was his willingness to sacrifice for us. And so the passage makes reference to the fact that a remnant is going to be left. And obviously, they're not going to be. I oftentimes think of 1 Corinthians 1. I mean, You can't read something like this and not think of 1 Corinthians 1. There are not many wise, not many noble. And God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man would boast in himself. You don't have to be great in the eyes of man. You're just a remnant. Now, the next word that he uses also describes. I mean, he could have said a remnant of Judah, which would have been accurate. Oh, no. He wants to go to Jacob. And if you consider Jacob, you know, Jacob is telling us something. Because, you know, I want to be used. I want to be used of the Lord. But I also know that I have a tendency, I mean, this world has a tendency to make me hard. Have you felt that? I mean, it doesn't take long before you feel indifferent. And so what? You know, and somebody gets hurt. Well, they got what they deserved, you know, under my breath. And it doesn't take long. And I can hear the voice of God going, I can't use you like that. I mean, you're supposed to give a message of caring and loving, and I can't use you like this. So in his grace, he will oftentimes bring things in my life and they humble me, and I don't welcome it, but when it's over, I go, thank you. Because I know it's exactly what I needed, and it's the grace of God that does it. If you think of Jacob, to me, the use of Jacob in Scripture so repeatedly is one of the most comforting things that God could ever do for me. Because what God is telling me is that I can be used even though I'm not perfect. I mean, Jacob is clearly, there's nothing about Jacob that just shouts. I mean, his very name means supplanter. We know he's deceptive in trying to get what he wants. And the very blessing that he receives is by virtue of deceit. But Scripture is telling us you don't have to be perfect. You don't even have to be, what's interesting about Jacob, you don't even have to be liked by everybody. Well, let's think how liked Jacob was. His dad really didn't like him that much. He was more the Esau guy. His mom liked him. That's a mom. But his brother wanted to kill him. He goes to Laban, and Laban wants to use him. He leaves Laban, that is to say his father-in-law, after his father-in-law has basically used him as much as he could. And Laban is angry at him. So he leaves on really bad terms. The world around him, his sons, have made his name odious, or stinky, as the word means. So we know that his surroundings do not perceive him as this great paragon. So God says, I'm going to leave a remnant of Jacob. And I go, thank you. I'm not perfect. I'm clearly not always popular. And you don't have to be in perfect good standing with your family, which sometimes pretty hard to do. Your success, and if you look at the success of his life and the success of Esau, his brother's life, his success was not very impressive. So the things that you do don't, but God says, I'm going to preserve a remnant of Jacob. And to me, it's just, I mean, how much more comforting could you get? The passage goes on, and by the way, you might want to underline the word remnant because it not only means residue, it means survivor. And God has made us survivors. We didn't make ourselves survivors. In fact, the question is, who are these remnant? Who are these people? And if you just go back into chapter 4, he actually explains to you who the remnant is. If you pick up with me in verse 6 of chapter 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant. Okay, there they are, right? And the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on forever. You feel like an outcast? You feel like you're out of energy? Jesus says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's the remnant. They're the ones that have been trampled on. They're the ones that have been beat up. And God says, you're the ones that I'm going to make great in this world. The necessity of going through the trampling is God softening this old soil because we become hardened to his word. But I can tell you this, when I've been trampled on, I'm going, okay, what are you trying to teach me? I mean, up to that point, I may not be too interested, but he has all my attention at that moment. And I am just so drawn to God. It's his goodness that does that. I mean, the person that continues to seem successful and have no problem, and, you know, I go, is that person even a Christian? Because God, Hebrews is very clear, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. The necessity of us keeping a soft heart for the purpose of ministry is a key thing. You and I could never really minister to people. We could never really care. We could never really bind. We could never really aid. We could never really give comfort, as 2 Corinthians says, that it's impossible for me to really give comfort to people until I go through something and God saves me from it. And that's the key, by the way, because look, you go through something and you walk up to somebody and you go, well, you know, I just did these exercises, I came back and everything was fine. That's not comfort. That's not comfort. The only comfort you can give them is, I couldn't do anything and God rescued me. And if you turn to him, he'll rescue you. That's really the only comfort, because all the other stuff is just temporary. And, you know, it's sort of like you can give them a buzz for a moment, but there's just going to be continually addicted to all kinds of other problems. God has given us this wonderful gift of helping people. But the necessity of us being made soft, well, it has to happen. It has to come. So it says this in verse 7, you know, after Nimrod comes in, the Assyrian comes in, he tramples in on you, it says, then, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. And then he describes something very interesting. And what really draws my attention to this particular passage is talking about mixed metaphors. It really seems strange to me. He talks about you'll be like the dew and like the rain. And the very next verse, and like a roaring lion. And I'm going, I don't seem to... And it just seems to be a strange mix, an enigmatic combination that you would have these two things together. Dew, you feel the softness of it, and then the roaring lion. And the way he describes it, says verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among the many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a lion among the flocks of the sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down, tears it up, and there's none to rescue. Do, lion. I don't know, it's pretty hard for me to just put them together. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, verse 9, and all your enemies will be cut off. The passage is telling us that God is going to make something small great. Well, that really is the theme of Micah, isn't it? And once again, that's why we have the prophecy back up in verse 2 of chapter 5. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. I'm going to make you great. And it's been the theme of God from the beginning of time. It wasn't Cain that God chose, it was Abel. It would be Seth that would then come and God would make great. He will call out a man from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He will rescue a family that goes against the grain of all the world and put them in an ark. God will take a guy that's a shepherd, a young guy, where everybody else is looked at as the one instead of him, and yet God will choose the little shepherd boy. He's done this continually. This is not a new way of working. So that when Jesus comes and he talks with disciples, he says, I know that you perceive power and majesty and grandeur in the way that the Gentiles of the other nations do it, but we don't do things that way in heaven. The way it works in heaven is that the least becomes the greatest, and the one who is the servant is the one who reigns. That's the way we do things in heaven. And you realize that the problems and the difficulties that come into my life to humble me are the very things that God is using to elevate me. Because unless that happens, I can't be exalted to the place of being used by God. It's impossible for that to happen. So James will say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why do you think he uses that phrase, under the mighty hand? Because God is doing a work. You feel it? Okay. And after he's done, you go, okay. Okay. What do you want? And he says, now I'm going to exalt you. And in a way, this is what this passage is making reference to. Not only is God going to use us in the sense of he's going to use us to bless, but God is going to make us so bold that we're not going to be afraid of anything. It's an interesting combination. If you look with me, there's a blessing that was given to Jacob, but if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 27, it's recorded. And there's some similar wording within the blessing. And the wonderful thing about this blessing is, as you go through history and it gets closer to the Messiah, the blessing becomes more defined. At first, this is what we see as of the blessing. And it's Jacob's father not knowing that it's Jacob, but it's blessing his son. And if you drop on down to verse 27, he calls him close to him to kiss him, and he smelled the smell of the garments which Jacob had put on deceptively, and he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven. It's an interesting way of putting it. And of the fatness of the earth and the abundance of the grain of new wine, may people serve you and nations bow down. There's the interesting contrast. You know, then you sense the dew and the blessings of heaven coming upon you, and then you are reigning over this people. Be master of your brothers, that your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed are those who curse you, and blessed are those who bless you. The blessing that Jacob so longed for, that you would be blessed and that God would protect you and that the blessings of heaven would come upon you and that he would exalt you, is that wonderful blessing that is given to Jacob. Within this passage, the way it's described in verse 7, you will be among many peoples in Micah 5:7, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. And I love the way this last part of this verse goes. Which do not wait for men or delay for the sons of men. You know, there's a tendency for us to take, once again, our cues from men. We take our cues from men. We look around and we go, I don't know, is it the right time? We look at somebody's eyes, I just don't think it's the right time. Or we look at the things that are going on in our circumstances, and we go, it's probably not the right time. And God says, when I get done with you, you're going to so trust in me that you're going to say, it's time. And you're not going to wait for the cues. It's an interesting passage. Because so many of us live in a realm of being concerned about what everybody's doing and how they're reacting. And God says, why don't you just do what I'm telling you to do? I mean, how many times have you heard the voice of God tell you, you need to do this? And you're looking around, you're going, it's not the right time. And God says, it is, because I said it is. And the confidence of that, and God used you to bless somebody in spite of what is perceived to be all the wrong events and all the wrong timing. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in which we're going to be actually looking at this in the second service, in which Moses writes a song. kind of an end song before he leaves, because after this, God says, now I want you to go up to the mountain and die. So, of course, the scripture tells us at 120, he didn't look like he was, you know, doing bad at all. He was jumping around and everything. So, but Deuteronomy still had a sparkle in his eye, the way the scripture puts it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I want you to look at the first two verses in which he starts off the song. And the song goes something like this. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the grass, and as the showers on the herb. We used to sing a song, make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. That's what I want. I want the Lord to use me, but the realization is that there has to constantly be humbling in my life for him to do this. If I'll humble myself under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt me and let me serve him. Let me do something eternal. One of the frustrating things oftentimes is when I do something in my own power. And have you ever tried to fix somebody in your own power? You sit them down. You give them that psychobabble counseling stuff. And you say, I think I can analyze you and fix you. And then you hear from them the next week and things are just worse. Just worse. Couldn't be more terrible. And you realize, I can't fix them. But you have to be slammed to, I mean, you know, you're so smart when you're young, aren't you? I was so smart. I've really gotten stupid as the years have gone by. But man, was I smart at one time. I remember being smarter than almost anybody that I knew. I just didn't know why everybody else was so dumb. But God, in his grace, revealed to me, you know, where I needed to change and has been continuing. It doesn't stop. I mean, the world hardens me up, and before long, I'm back at. I wish I could say different, but it's the grace of God, and he knows my heart, and he knows I want him to do this. And as difficult as trials are, I just say thank you, thank you. I mean, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't try to run from the trials. Don't try to hide from the trials. Thank God for them. James will say, you ought to consider all of this happy, because God is changing that hard heart, and he's making somebody that's going to be consistent in his faith. God is producing an endurance in you in a relationship, and he is stabilizing me. I'm so glad he doesn't have to hit me as much. But I just am so grateful for the hits, because God is molding me for that wonderful service. We come to this passage, and the passage says that I'm going to work in your life in such a way that you're going to be a blessing to people, and you're not going to be perceiving the cues of circumstances or surroundings. You're just going to do it because I've given you the authority to do it. That's quite a change, isn't it? You know, everybody wants that position, that authority. People are longing for that place. And God says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you a confidence that make you bold. I like the way that it's put in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, that basically the wicked are running, but the righteous are bold as a lion. I like the way that's put in Proverbs. that God has given us a boldness. And when you begin to see the saints in particular in the New Testament, whether it's Acts chapter 4, 13, 29, 31, the word boldness is used continually. The same thing in Thessalonians as well. That God has given us and God gives us this sense of boldness. It's hard to perceive that that lion and dew can come together, but here it is. God has given us boldness to proclaim grace. Isn't that an amazing thing? And, you know, he says, I'm going to make you so bold that you're going to be like a lion among sheep. Have you ever been among men and how intimidating they are oftentimes with their own way that they see things? But you know, you and I have a message that is so grand, that is so glorious, that is so wonderful. I mean, it's going to save people. It's going to free people. It's going to, I mean, you can just feel the dew coming down. And I'm not going to let anybody stop me. The Spirit of God comes upon me, and I'm not going to not boldly proclaim this message. And they're going to almost sense like I'm the aggressor. And I am. And I'm not waiting for them to like it. I'm not waiting for them to feel it. The Spirit of God is telling me, you need to tell them this. And you begin to move. The passage reads, if you look to me in this wonderful gospel of Luke, if you look with me in Luke chapter 22, there's an event that's going on. Of course, we know that Christ is coming to the cross. The beginning of Luke chapter 22 is really the Passover meal. And when you begin to look at the surrounding of the passage, not only are they getting ready for the Passover and Christ is getting ready for the cross, but the people that are surrounding Christ, the world itself, is clearly filled with jealousy and hate and oppression and control and avarice. I mean, we see within the text the deal going on with Judas in which he's seeking to betray his Lord and Savior. And the Pharisees they're just ecstatic. They just love this whole thing. In fact, the way that it puts it, it says in verse 5, they were delighted and agreed to give Judas money to betray the Lord. It's hard to believe that people could actually be delighted in hate. It's hard to believe they could be delighted in oppression and control. But that's the world. It celebrates. You know, you go all the way to Revelation, and it talks about the two witnesses. And they begin to celebrate the death of the two witnesses. The world. The world celebrates the death of the two witnesses of God. That's hard to conceive, isn't it? But that's the world that we live in, and that's what hardens the hearts, and that's where we are. But in the contrast, you see Christ sitting down at the table with his disciples, and he uses words like, you know, I really have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. See that in verse 15? And so the camaraderie and the love and the devotion and really the selflessness in which he is going to the cross on their behalf. And yet, in the midst of this, his own men, the world has wiggled its way in their hearts. How do we know that? Drop on down with me in verse 24. And there arose a dispute among them, the disciples of Jesus, which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. The world's beginning to enter in his own people, and how I feel that coming in, right? It's just our nature to get competitive. And so Jesus responds to this particular event. And he says to them in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles, the kings of the ethnos, the other nations, the best way to put it, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. That is to say that they take advantage by virtue of their position. They use you to gratify their desires, basically what he's saying. They have a position, they take advantage of the position. So the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them, watch, it's a very interesting phrase. Have you noticed this in Luke? Here it is. They call them benefactors. Let's put it another way. They give them titles, honorary titles. You're a great man. Now, these are the people that are oppressing. These are the people taking advantage of you. These are the people that are, and he says the world gives them titles. Herod, heroic. That's what, he's a hero. So we throw out these wonderful words, and we give these titles to these people that are so oppressive on us and to the world, that is. But he says in verse 26, but it's not so with you. Let him as the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Well, obviously, the one who reclines, right? No. It's the servant. And you are those who have stood by me by my trials. In other words, I guess what Jesus is saying is, you haven't been drawn to me because of my high position among men. You've been drawn to me because I've been a servant to you. That's what drew you. And that's what made you devoted to me. That's why you and I are close. Think, men, you're worried about who's the greatest. What made me great in your eyes? What caused you to love me? It's in the context of this that he turns to Simon. And this is what a great passage. He turns to Simon, and he doesn't call him Peter, which is more the reference to him as a rock. But he's going to call him Simon. Now, the reason I believe that he's calling him Simon is, in a way, of course, we understand that the word Simon in the Hebrew literally means to hear. More specifically, to hear with a sense of acceptance. So he really, by using his name, is beckoning him. And it would sound something like this probably in the Hebrew. Hear, O hear, with acceptance this. And he begins to share with Peter something extremely, at first disheartening, but you need to accept this. So the statement is, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has obtained or demanded or desired, would probably be the better word within the text, has longed for a permission to sift you. He longs to do this. The picture is that what he wants to do is to agitate you and shake up your world. He longs to do this for the purpose of proving you have no faith. You have no faith. Well, that's what the world's trying to do. It's trying to shake you up. And you almost can hear, well, in my heart, I'm saying, don't let him do it. Don't let Satan shake him. Hide. Go to Florida where there's no earthquakes. Go someplace that's safe. Run for your life. He doesn't say that. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, what's interesting is it doesn't say, I have prayed for you that you may not be shaken up. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, the word that he uses for prayer in this, I have prayed for you, is a very different word that is usually used in the New Testament. This particular word is a word that literally means to bind yourself to this. And the reason why I perceive this to be extremely deep is the sense that God, that Christ himself is saying, I told the Father, you're mine. And let whatever is going to happen to me, but don't let it happen. When you bind yourself to someone in prayer, you're attaching yourself to them and the outcome of their life. And it's a wonderful picture of Jesus saying, I'm not letting you go, and the Father knows that. And he knows that in my prayer, your faith is not going to fail. Now, we read the story of Peter, and he denies Jesus three times. And we go, he failed. And it's true, Peter failed, but his faith didn't. And that's the interesting thing about all of this, because what we see within the passage is that Peter's allegiance to Christ never failed. His heart was already, in fact, at the resurrection, he's running to the tomb. When it comes to him hearing or seeing Jesus by the lakeside, he jumps in the water to come to Christ. Oh, no, no. He loves Christ. And he knows that Christ is. But where Peter fails is that he fails. And the one thing that Satan was trying to do was to get Peter from loving Christ. Christ will even have the dialogue with Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. Peter can't stop loving him. And God will endow with him on that day of Pentecost a faith that will never, never go. And Peter will stand in front of thousands and proclaim the message unapologetically, without fear. But what happened to happen to Peter is that his strength had to fail. Peter had not been trusting in God at this point. He had been trusting in Peter. And Satan perceived, if I could just get him shook up to the point where he would deny Christ, then he would be a failure. And I can just see God going, thanks, Satan. He needed that. For God is declaring, that's exactly what I wanted to happen. Peter had to come to a point of saying, I have no pride left in me. You know what that's called? That's called a residue. That's all that's left. You have to say, there's nothing left of me. And God says, that's what I'll use. And it's the very thing that God is using and calling in our lives. And you begin to read that wonderful book of, did you ever read that book, Peter? First Peter, what a wonderful book that is. Because Peter says, you know, he values me. He bought me with blood, not with silver and gold. He paid blood for me. And he calls me a king with him. And he has allowed me to suffer for his sake. Peter writes this wonderful letter to all of us, and he says, God has allowed me to work for him. I thought I was hung up. I thought I was out to dry. But God has called me, and he says, if you're going through difficult times, if you're going through hardships, and God has taken you through pain and suffering, don't think that that's bad news. This is God preparing you for ministry, and God's going to use you in a great way. And when you begin to proclaim the name of God, you're going to do it with great boldness. Why are we so bold about our faith? Because it's like the dew. It's like the rain above. God has given us this wonderful message, the words of life, and we have that opportunity to give it. And you know what? I get the feeling that Peter doesn't wait. I mean, you look at Acts chapter 2. He's not waiting for everybody to, okay, let's just everybody get, is everybody feeling this message? Because I'm getting ready to say some pretty intense stuff. The Spirit comes upon him and he just says it. That's the boldness that God gives us. But you and I have to be broken before it happens. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our lives. Change our lives. Take our lives and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Thank you for the hardships that you bring into our lives, the trampling of the Assyrian that comes in. for you're actually preparing me for work. The sifting, the shaking, the agitating of my life. You're humbling my heart. You're making me a remnant. I am not who I thought I was, but what is left of me, I give to God. And it is at that moment that you take the small me, the Jacob that's not perfect, that's not really loved, it doesn't even seem successful, and you use me to do great things. And you use me in such a way that the confidence that comes out of my mouth begins to change the world around me rather than the world changing me. And the blessings of heaven begin to fall. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is calling you to serve him. You are a royal priesthood, a holy people, a people for God's own work, his possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of God without apology, without fear, to those around you. Oh, to be used by God and to come before his presence and hear him say, good job. You finished the course. You see, all those trials are for a reason. Give him thanks today. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this with Sonny. Change my heart.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
I wonder sometimes if we know what we're praying for. Fasten your seatbelts. Lord bless you.